This morning, we're going to begin a study that will take us some time, I suspect, of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. Perhaps you have attempted at one time or other to read this book, and you may have gotten safely through the first three chapters. And then when you got to the first verse of the fourth chapter, where a mysterious voice says, "John, come up higher," you found yourself in a strange world indeed, with animals described such as you will not find on this earth, all kinds of strange creatures, perplexing symbols, and all that sort of thing. And you may very well have given up any attempt to understand what is surely the most difficult book of all the New Testament, if not all the Bible. And for that reason, I would never want to hasten into the study of the Revelation of John. The reason is not only its complexity, its strangeness, because it is unlike all other books of the New Testament. And the only book of the Bible that is even remotely like the Revelation of John is the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. These two books have a strange affinity one for another. They belong to a group of literature, a classification of literature known as apocalyptic. And that word comes from the very first word of the book of the Revelation, as it is in the Greek Bible, the word apocalypse, which is the Greek word for unveiling. The Latin word is the word revelation. And it means the uncovering of something that had been previously covered. The unveiling, the bringing out into the open. And the strange thing about it is that many people have the feeling in reading the Revelation that if truth is there, it is certainly not unveiled. It's obscured, if anything. Part of that is due to the difficulty of the imagery and how to approach the book. I remember when I was doing my master's thesis on the German philosopher Hegel, I found Hegel a fascinating philosopher. I had first encountered him in an undergraduate course in philosophy, came to understand something of the enormous significance which he had had. The first American, I don't know what you'd call him, the director of education for the government, was a Hegelian philosopher, and our American system of education at its very start was greatly influenced by this particular German philosopher. The whole communist movement traces its origin to the dialectical teaching of Hegel and so forth. And yet I found him confusing and obscure and vague, and I wondered how any man could have had such an influence when his philosophy was practically beyond understanding. So I decided that I would do my master's thesis on him, hoping to break into the secret of Hegel. One of the books I read in connection with the preparation for that and the research was a book by a man by the name of Sterling called The Secret of Hegel. And it was 700 pages long. And I read it with great interest, and when I finished, I concluded that if Sterling knew the secret, he had not told it. Well, it is something like that as we approach the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Partly because it must be approached in a completely different way than all other New Testament books. The study of it is not to be approached in the same way because it is a different type of literature altogether. You might say that the Gospels and the Epistles address themselves to our mind, our reason, and our intellect, and of course our spirit. And indeed they do. The teaching can be set forth in clear ways. It can be analyzed. One can draw conclusions from it and all the rest. But when you get to the Revelation of John, there's a sense in which reason ceases, where you're up against the absolute extremity of human thought. And then you're pushed by the apostle beyond all human thought into the realm of the imagination. Now, some people in the Western world have stunted imaginations. It's because I think of the proclivity of the West with things intellectual and so forth and rational. It's a whole temperament of the Western mind as opposed to the Eastern mind. The Eastern mind, and particularly the Middle Eastern mind, has always been more intuitive, far less structured, far less orderly. They've had a large preserves of mystery in their theology. In the West, we have tried to think everything out, put it down in a formula so that we could understand it. The Eastern mind has been content to stand before the mystery of God and worship and adore, even though they haven't perfectly understood everything. Well, this is an Eastern book. You'll find that worship is a major theme of the Revelation. You'll find the elders falling down before a God who is so exalted that they cannot even look on his face. You'll find angels flitting about the universe, singing praises to such a God. You'll find all creatures, strange, imaginary creatures, not to be found anywhere on earth, bowing down before the Lord described on the pages of this book. Worship is a key factor. And I wouldn't want to tell you to leave your mind at the entry of the church when you come to these studies, not at all. But I want to encourage you to open up your imagination. Because what you have in the Revelation of John is the same message you have beginning in Genesis, reading all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles and so forth. Only now it is writ large on huge canvases. You enter an art gallery when you get to the Revelation of John, and you will stand before gigantic portraits and pictures painted with lots of brilliant reds and yellows and dark blacks and shining whites. All these colors. You'll find that all of your senses are called upon in order to understand this. Your eyes will be filled with dazzling light and colors. You'll be hearing trumpets blare, and the chorus of angels, and the shouting of the elders. Your sense of smell will be stimulated by the sweet savor that arises, the incense that fills the nostrils of God, and the prayers of the people that are borne upward as the incense rises. You'll have that sense of being engulfed in a tremendously mighty drama, beyond anything you've ever imagined. A cosmic drama so vast that everything that has happened on this earth is but a part of it. It will take you back before the beginning. You know, the Bible starts, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But you're going to be taken back into the heart and mind of God before the beginning. And you're going to pursue the whole course of the human enterprise as seen from God's perspective. Don't forget that. Because it'll not look like anything you've ever seen before. It won't be your view of the world and of history and of nature and of men and of things. It'll be God's view. And you'll be seeing things from a perspective that you've never looked at them before. And therefore, one has to adjust themselves to another way of looking at life. A way of taking in huge aspects of reality, spiritual and material, as we never have done before. Our approach to life, of course, and our world is piecemeal. We know a bit of this and a little of that. We see a bit of a sunset and so on. But here you're going to be boggled by the sheer grandeur of the vision, far greater than you've ever contemplated. This is the kind of thing that would be done in CinemaScope and color and stereophonic sound, and even that wouldn't begin to present it. Now, in approaching this book, then, I want you to keep in mind three passages of Scripture that are not found in the Revelation that will be very important for us to see. I want you to turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 17, for this slight momentary affliction, this is the suffering of the Christian people, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, one of the things you'll need to know by way of background, and may I say something on this point? There are a number of ways in which you could study the Revelation. I could spend weeks of time filling you in on background historical detail and other things that would no doubt helpfully illuminate certain aspects of the book. I'm not going to do that, not because I don't think it profitable, but because I want you to understand something important. We're going to find out early in the first chapter that this is the only book in the whole 66 of the Bible that promises a blessing on those who read it, who hear it, and who keep it. And I believe that it does not require a scholar's knowledge of background material in order to get that spiritual blessing. And therefore, I wouldn't want you to be so overwhelmed because of background material, which you did not know and wouldn't have easy access to, that you would think it impossible for you to be blessed from this book on your own efforts. And so I'm not going to do that. Where background material is necessary to understand important aspects of the book, I will provide it to you. But they're not going to be long preparatory lessons in the history of the times and so forth. But I do need to say this. The time in which this was written, probably during the reign of Domitian, which was from 81 to 96 AD, sometime during that reign, this book was written. And it was during that reign that the first major persecution against the Christian church was let loose. Now, there had been a persecution back under Nero before that, a persecution during which both the apostles Peter and Paul were martyred. It wasn't the first time that the people of God felt the hot breath of persecution, not at all. But this was the first massive attack against the Christian church during that reign. And sometime during that period, John wrote this book. So it is written to people undergoing intense persecution. People who are threatened with annihilation because of their faith. People who looked for the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, behold, I come quickly. And yet time had gone on and years had passed and he hadn't returned. And some of them were beginning to wonder, you know, what is this? Is it true? Can we believe it? And what of the kingdom of God? Where is God's power? It looks to me as though evil is on the throne. It looks to me as though tyrants rule. And you see, that's part of the secret of understanding this book. Of course that's the way it looks to you, but this isn't going to be man's perspective on history and things. It's going to be God's perspective, and it'll be quite different from the way things look. So one of the things you'll need to grasp at the very beginning is that there is a world of appearance and there is a world of reality. The world of appearance is the way things look. And today, things look fairly desperate in many quarters. There's corruption all over the place. Nobody's even surprised at it anymore. There's violence. There's the threat of war, earthquake, famine, all kinds of calamities. That is surely the way things look. No question about it. And they were the same in the days that this book were written, or possibly even worse. But behind appearances is reality, so says the Scripture. Now, that's not the way the world evaluates things, you see. The world says what appears is what is. And if it doesn't appear, if it can't be measured in a test tube, if it can't be quantified in some way, it doesn't really exist and has no content. The Bible tells us that there is a spiritual realm that is more real than the real than the world of things and material entities. Look at this. For this slight momentary affliction, Paul writes, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Now, some of that eternal weight of glory you're going to be let in on as we get into the revelation, and it will bless the socks off you. Some of this eternal weight of glory will dazzle your mind. It'll be beyond anything that you have ever imagined, you see. And you and I will have the feeling as we contemplate these huge canvases upon which these paintings, these imaginary paintings, are depicted. We will stand there feeling we're only touching the hem of the garment somehow. That what is behind all this is far greater than we're even imagining at this point. Because it says, it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, I need to talk about that for a moment because, you see, language is going to fail us over and over and over again. Language just doesn't go far enough. You see, our language is fashioned in the world of our everyday experience. And so we can describe the things we see, the things we feel, and so forth, because time has provided us with a language that handles quite well the world of our everyday experience. But we're going to be talking about reality that lay beyond appearance. And for that, we just don't have vocabulary. Ponder this for a moment. Think about describing God. Now, God has no body, the scripture says. God is spirit. Well, how do you describe God? Well, the Bible says the Lord is a shepherd. Well, he's not really a shepherd, you see. But there's something analogous to a shepherd's relationship to his sheep that extends to God's relationship to his creation. Or we say, the eyes of the Lord pass to and fro throughout the whole earth. God doesn't have eyes. But we understand that. That's language from our experience, you see. We're straining it when we apply it to the transcendent and spiritual world. We talk about the ear of God being attentive to our prayers. But of course, God doesn't have an ear. But how do you describe it except in language that we know about? We talk about God's arm underneath as an everlasting arm. But God doesn't have an arm. We talk about the heart of God, love for us. We ascribe to him physical attributes such as an ear, an eye, an arm, and so forth. Scholars call this anthropomorphic terminology. It's terminology taken from man and applied to God. No problem with it. It's the best we can do. So that we don't need to apologize for it, but we need to know that we're not talking the truth. Because, you see, the truth lay beyond the reach of our language. The same thing is true. We ascribe human emotions to God. And the scholars speak of this as anthropopathic. What does that mean? Well, we say God loves, God remembers, God, the wrath of God, the anger of God, the pity, God's mercy, all of these things and so forth are human terms taken from our experience and applied to a transcendent God, you see. Now, strictly speaking, what we're talking about is beyond, as it says, beyond all comparison. There just is no way to even articulate it. Now, at this point, wise men have always recognized something. There comes a point in talking about truth when words fail, and you no longer can put it into words, where you stand dumbfounded before the universe and just intuit. Or just try to soak it in some way. Plato was very profound at this point. At the end of the Republic, one of the great dialogues of Plato, when he's trying to give a final capstone to his philosophical system, he ceases from giving carefully reasoned, logical argument, and he tells a story. He breaks into a story because he discovered what was known by Jesus and all over the Middle East, that sometimes the most profound truth can't be conveyed in terms of intellectual propositions, but you tell a story and you can catch on what's being said. Much of Jesus' teaching was not dialectical in the sense that he gave a premise and then he drew a conclusion and all of those things, do you see? It was all essentially that we might understand something that lay beyond the reach of reason. Now that's what we're going to be talking about. You will be boggled again and again if you try to apply the categories of rationality to a good deal of what you're going to be reading. You won't understand it. Let me give you another illustration. On Saturday morning, on any television station, are cartoons. Have you ever seen them? All kinds of cartoons. Well, if you look at those cartoons, you'll find that there are animals that are talking. They're driving automobiles. They're flying airplanes. They're doing all sorts of things. Now, if you insisted on approaching those cartoons from the level of rationality, you'd say, how absurd. Animals can't talk. No animal has ever been taught to drive an automobile or fly an airplane. But you'd miss the whole point, don't you see? You cannot force the canons of rationality on the imaginary. If you do, you'll distort it. The same thing is true. Take two kinds of fiction. Take Gone with the Wind. It is fiction. It was not a true story. It was a story that could have happened. It was historical. It was a historical novel. It could have happened at the time of the Civil War in this country. Entirely plausible. Nothing in it that couldn't have happened. It didn't happen, but it could have. Take Alice in Wonderland, another superb piece of fiction. But all kinds of strange things happen in Alice in Wonderland. They are able to swallow 7 contradictions before breakfast in Wonderland. Now, if you approach Alice in Wonderland with the same kind of mentality that you approach Gone with the Wind, you'll miss it. It's too subtle for that, you see. Now, I'm saying this because in approaching the revelation of John, reason is going to stop. And you're going to find yourself pressed to the very edge of your intelligence. And it's at that point that I'm going to ask you to shift gears and look at it with the eyes of your imagination. And then you'll see truth in a new and wonderful way. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Listen, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's the tension. We're going to be looking at unseen things. Isn't that a contradiction in terms? How can you look at something that's unseen? We're going to stare at the eternal. And we're going to recognize that that which appears is not the truth about the world. The truth about the world is found in the eternal purpose of God that never fails. God is working His purpose out as year proceeds to year. And none of the unbelief of men and none of their wickedness can ever thwart the ultimate purpose of God being fully and completely accomplished. The overriding truth of the revelation of John begins to dawn on us in that fourth chapter, where he says, the voice says, come up higher. And what does he see? I see a throne set in heaven, and on that throne is Almighty God, and he rules. No matter how chaotic the scene may be down here, there is on the throne an eternal God who has not lost control of this universe, who knows exactly what he's doing, who knows where he's going, and it is eternally fixed that he will surely accomplish the purpose that he sets out to do. That's the overriding teaching of the book of the Revelation. All right, that's the first verse I want you to look at. The second one is a prayer. It's found in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Recognize that we're going to be talking about things that words cannot even describe, that we're going to be pushing rationality to the breaking point, that we're going to have to think in picture language, much like a little child, that we're going to have to stop and look and stare at these staggering images and perhaps not say a thing. The second passage, as I say, is a prayer. It's the first chapter of Ephesians, beginning at verse 16. And this is a prayer that you and I will need to have in the back of our mind throughout this course of study. Paul writes, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now listen to this. Paul says, I am going to pray to God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. I'm going to pray that he will give you the spirit of wisdom and of apocalypsis, unveiling of revelation in the knowledge of him. Because in the very first verse, you're going to find out that we're not studying the revelation of John. We're studying the revelation of Jesus Christ through John. And therefore, we will need the Holy Spirit to give to us the spirit of revelation, of unveiling, uncovering, so that in every chapter and on every page, you will see high and lifted up the risen Christ in all of his splendor and all of his glory. The first time he came into the world, he came as a suffering servant, despised and rejected by men. He was born in the obscurity of a stable. At the end of the age, he's going to come again with great power and glory, the scripture says. And every eye will see him. And history as we have known it will come to an end. The revelation is going to give you a picture of what he is doing right now in that period between his first coming and his second coming. How he is indeed ruling and reigning, bringing the various strands of history around so as to accomplish his purpose. So we will need, then, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having, listen, the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's not going to be these eyes, really, you see, because we're not looking at things seen. We're looking at things unseen. And for that, you need more than physical eyesight. You need the eyes of your heart to be illuminated and enlightened. Why? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And that's one of the things you're going to find. Part of the eternal weight of glory that you're going to discover that will weigh heavily upon you as you see what God has prepared for those who love him. And this is part of the revelation of God coming to us. and that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's going to be part of what we must pray for. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe? Those are the three things for which you will need spiritual eyes, eyesight, and spiritual illumination, that you may have the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you will know the hope to which you are called. That's one thing. That you may know the riches of the glorious inheritance, what God has for you, that's another thing. And that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power in us right now, in all who believe. And there's a third passage that I want us to look at in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6. It really ties together the two other passages that we've looked at. The one in 2 Corinthians telling us that we're going to be peering at that which cannot be seen. That we're going to be looking at reality rather than appearance. And that combines the insights of that prayer in Ephesians 1. We find it in 2 Kings chapter 6, and you need to get the story because this is something that happened, a historical event. Chapter 6, verse 8. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." All right, get the picture. Syria is the enemy of the people of God. And the king of Syria is plotting an attack against the children of Israel. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, this is Elisha, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place of which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. Well, now, can you imagine that? Here is the enemy of the people of God plotting against the children of Israel. But all of his plottings seem to be revealed to his enemy, because there's a man of God around, a man by the name of Elisha. And the Lord God says, "Elisha, this is what he's planning. Go tell the king." And so he goes and tells the king, and every time the attack is foiled, because the information has leaked. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to him, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? I must have on my staff someone who's leaking the news." Does it sound familiar? There's got to be some insider who is privy to my plans of attack, who's tipping the enemy off. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber." Spiritual bugging. And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army. They came by night and surrounded the city. Now the king of Syria is after one man, and he sends a whole army. All right? Well, when the servant of the man of God arose — this is not Elisha, but this is Elisha's servant — when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out for his morning walk, behold, an army with horses and chariots was round about the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, get the picture. One man is the object of this intensive invasion. Armies with chariots and horses surround the city. And here you have Elisha and his servant. His servant goes out for his morning constitutional and sees this immense army and comes back in dismay. And Elisha says, "Fear not, for there are more with us than there are with them." You see, Elisha was seeing beyond appearance to reality. The servant of Elisha had his eyes fixed on what appeared to be the case. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. You see? The defenses of the armies of the Most High God were encamped on those mountaintops, all around. He just couldn't see them. All he saw were the Syrian invading army. But his eyes were opened, and he could see all of the mountaintops covered with chariots of fire and divine horsemen that were going to defend Elisha and that city. Well, something like that is the story of the revelation of John. More than once, you are going to have your eyes opened to look beyond what appears. What appears will be blood and thunder and lightning and sword and famine and persecution and death all over the place. But you're going to have your eyes open that you might see beyond it to a God seated on the throne of the heavens who has not lost control and who knows exactly what he's doing and is not in a moment's dismay over what is occurring. And as I said before, if you can see with the eyes of faith, you will find yourself joining the heavenly chorus and the beasts and the elders and the angels saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and power and might and majesty and dominion and glory forever and forever." Amen.